group, and this is a group for specifically for those of you that are new, and there's a number of new folks here in our church, and we're so glad you're with us. And the purpose of this newcomers group that starts next Sunday night is just for you to get to know some folks on a deeper level. And get to know who New River is on a deeper level. And so that's going to take place here at 6 p.m. next Sunday night. And I would love for you to be a part of it and not miss out on it, because it's a great way. You know, church is so much more than just showing up on a Sunday morning. And really, for us, it's really all about discipling relationships. And a discipling relationship is where you have a friendship with someone who that the purpose of that whole friendship is to help you to grow in your walk with God. And that's what a discipling relationship is. And we all need them, every one of us. And sitting in church on a Sunday morning is not a discipling relationship. So discipling happens when we're involved in one another's lives on a deeper level. And so next Sunday night, 6 p.m., if you're new, and by new, I mean, hey, you define new. You've been here 5 years and you still think you're new, then come. We'd love to have you come. We're not going to define new, but please, you're welcome. Next Sunday night, 6 p.m. And then if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We started this study last Sunday, and it's going to take us for a while, but we're looking at this book. We said last Sunday that there's two different approaches to preaching. Sometimes you preach topically, and by that you take a topic and then you find out what the Bible has to say about it. And then other times you preach exegetically, is the term they use in Bible college. And what that means is you start with a text of the Bible and see what it has to say. And both are really important for our spiritual growth, I happen to believe. And so, you know, as a pastor, I'm always trying to balance those two out. And we've had quite a while with some different topics, and I just felt like now it's time to dig in deep to a book of the Bible. So last Sunday we started in Romans, and this morning we're going to continue in that. The book of Romans, chapter 1, we'll look at verses 18 to 32. And when our kids were little, they went through this phase, as most little kids do, where they wanted to do it all by themselves, you know, that phase. And it's really cute until you're in a hurry to go somewhere and they want to tie their shoes all by themselves. And you're standing there patiently waiting, waiting, waiting. And I just say, thank you, Jesus, for the guy that invented Velcro shoes. That was beautiful. Just slap that puppy on and let's get out of here. Or our kids, when they wanted to eat ice cream cones, and they would eat them painfully slow on a hot summer day, and half the cone would run down their arms and drip onto the ground. And as their dad, of course, it's my obligation to help with that. I gotta keep the cone from licking out of control. And I would often get the, no, Daddy, I do it all by myself speech when I'm trying to eat their cone. And when you're talking about kids and ice cream cones and tying their own shoes, that's cute. But when you're talking about doing it yourself, and we're talking about our relationship as a human race with God, the one who made us, doing it all by ourselves hasn't worked out so well. You see, as a human race, we have, in essence, told God that. No, God, we're going to do it all by ourselves. And we went off and we're doing it ourselves. And God in His grace, and He is so gracious, because in His grace, God many times protects us from our own stupidity. And He does. He guards us from feeling the consequences of our bad choices. But then every once in a while, it accumulates. And God takes off that protective covering. And He allows us to then feel the weight of the consequence of that bad choice. And that lifting off the covering, the Bible has a word for that. It's called wrath. That's the wrath of God. A lot of times we think of the wrath of God as being God blowing up and getting mad, going ballistic, and that's really not wrath. I guess you could say it might be a... No, I don't even know that it's really wrath. Wrath is very much God just simply lifting the protective covering and allowing you and me to feel the full weight of the consequence of our choices, of doing it all by ourselves. And it grieves God to do that. He doesn't take pleasure in doing that. But you understand that God places a very high value on your free will and mine. He gave us that. And he gave us that for a reason, because God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. In order for you to have an intimate relationship with God, you have to choose it. He can't force that. And so God values that intimate relationship so highly that he gives you and me a free choice, and in giving you and me a free choice, it also means that we do it by ourselves. A lot of times, we tell God, I want to do it myself. And often, God is gracious, and he says, okay, I'll guard you from the full consequences of that. And then sometimes God says, it's time for you to feel the weight of that. And God always allows us, when he does that, he only does it to bring us to a place of repentance, to bring us to a place where we recognize the fallacy and we say, oh, God. And so the question that we got to ask this morning is this: how big of a wreck does your life need to become before you turn it over to God and let him lead? We started this series in Romans, and we learned last week that one of the main themes of this book is the gospel. And the word gospel, it means good news. And the good news is pretty simply this: that as a human race, we're all equally lost, and we are all equally loved, and we all are given an equal opportunity to be restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That if you have the capacity to believe, then you have the capacity to be saved. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. But the gospel starts off that we're equally lost. And so it's sort of like, you know, we call the gospel the best news ever. We said that last week. But the best news ever has the worst news. And so in order to appreciate the best news ever, you have to start with the worst news. And the worst news is this: we're all equally lost. We've all gone our own way, the Bible says. And we said last Sunday that part of the reason why Paul is writing this letter to the Romans is he's trying to heal a rift, really a racial divide between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And he's trying to bring these two groups together because they were in conflict. And so part of the way that he does that is beautiful, by putting them on equal footing. Guess what? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're equally lost. Doesn't really matter. And he begins in Romans chapter 1 by listing out some, by really explaining this. Now, the other thing that we got to say before we read this is that God is a great judge. Would you agree with that? He's the best judge, because he actually sees it perfectly. So he's the best judge. But as a great judge, God, he holds us accountable to the law. A good judge doesn't interpret the law. A good judge doesn't just, you know, rewrite the law. A good judge takes the law and then lines up the behavior against the law to determine if the law has been violated. God, of course, is the ultimate judge, so he's actually created the law. Got that. But then he judges all of humanity by the law. And there are two sets of complementary laws, if you will. I guess it's probably not the right way to say it. The law can be divided into two parts. And the one part is natural, the created universe. You look around, you see the natural laws all around us, that the world is designed, obviously, to work in a certain way. And then, on top of that, there's the written law, which we would call the Bible. And the point that he's making this morning is this, we'll see in a second, that if you never read the Bible, you're still held accountable to the law of nature. Because the world around us has made God obvious. So we're going to read this and we're going to talk through it. This is going to be a little different than the first service because I felt like I bombed in the first service. And so, God bless those people. There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot in this. And let me say this before I read it. I'll say this too, and one more caveat, and then we'll get into it. And the caveat is this, that this passage has often been misused. And it's one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. But because preachers and others have used it to beat up homosexuals. And I want you to know this morning that is a misuse of this passage. You need to understand something. We're all equally lost. We're not picking on anybody's sin here. As a matter of fact, by the time he's done in chapter 2, part 2 is next Sunday. By the time he's finished in chapter 2, we're all scumbags, every one of us. And we all need a Savior. So you understand, if you use chapter 1 to point fingers at somebody in particular, you're completely misusing it. Now, it's not to justify that sin. That's still a sin. I'm just saying, nobody's being highlighted here. So, with that as a caveat, we come to this. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We're without excuse. It takes as much faith to look at the created world and believe that there's not a God as it does to look at the created world and believe that there is a God. He says, that's why we say, the gospel, if you can believe, you have the capacity to be saved. And the truth is, we all have the capacity to believe. To look at the evidence of creation around us, the intricacies of this amazing world that we live in, and then to think that somehow it's an accident, you're living in denial. My point is, that takes faith to deny the existence of a designer, as much faith as it does, maybe more faith, than to accept the fact that there's a designer behind this intricate, crazy, beautiful world that we live in. And he says, therefore, we are all without excuse. So when I stand before God on Judgment Day, if I never had the Bible, I'm still held accountable. I'm held accountable to the natural law that God has made obvious all around me. Look at God is invisible. God's invisible. I can't see what God does. I can't see God, but I can see what God does. He's like the wind. I can't see the wind, but I can see the trees bend, and I can see the leaves blow, and I can say, well, the wind is causing that. I can't see God with my physical eyes, but I sure can see God at work all around me. I can see life moving and flowing in the rhythm of God. I mean, it's beautiful. God's at work. It takes faith. It takes belief to believe that he's not at work as much as it does to believe that he is at work. And so he says, people are without excuse. And what we're doing is, verse 18, I like that. We're suppressing truth by our wickedness. See that in verse 18? I like that because of this. Truth can only be suppressed. It can't be supplanted. It can't be put away. It's only suppressed. It's like a beach ball. You can hold it down under the water for so long, but eventually it's going to rise to the surface. And truth, you can suppress it with wickedness. You can ignore it, but eventually it's going to come to the surface. And by the way, we're all going to be held accountable to it. It's part of the natural law that God has created in his world. And so, because we're suppressing the truth by our wickedness, verse 21, although they knew God, now he's going to lay out a couple of ways in which we've suppressed the truth. Verse 21, first one. Although we know God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. I wanted to read to verse 25, but we're going to back up in a second. But notice, we made two exchanges. Do you see that in the text? The first thing that we exchanged, in suppressing the truth, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and reptiles. That's in verse 23. Think about how foolish that is. We didn't just trade immortal for mortal. No, we did worse than that. We traded immortal for images of mortal. See how silly that is? You go, I don't think we've done that. I don't worship idols. I'm not bowing down to something. Think about this, though, friends. Think about how much you and I are influenced by things, how attracted we are to things. Whether it's a shiny new car, or it's a beautiful new house, or it's a bigger paycheck, or it's a jewelry, or it's a thing. How impressed we are by even other people. We worship movie stars. They're so beautiful. We put them on our magazine covers, and they might be horrible people, but we worship them because they're beautiful. I mean, no, I'm not bowing to a physical idol, but yet at the same time, things attract my attention. And think about this in your own life. I can think about it in mine. How much appeal things have to me over the presence of God. If I was to be honest with you, I'm more attracted to things than I am to the presence of God. That's what he's talking about. So it's not necessarily physically bowing down to some statue. It's that I've exchanged, think about it, I've exchanged the glory of the immortal God. That's mine. I can enjoy that. And I trade that for not even mortal. I trade it for images of mortal. Pardon the snort. That just came out. Verse 25, the second thing they exchanged was they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie. So we've made two exchanges in our suppression of the truth. And then you notice what God does. This is where you see the wrath part coming in. Because notice in verse 24 and 26 and 28, three different times the same phrase is used. It says God gave them over. Do you see that phrase in your Bible? God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. That's wrath. God says, okay, you would like this. You may have this. And I give you the freedom to choose this. But in giving you and me the freedom to choose it, he also gives you and me the responsibility of bearing the consequences for it. Because freedom and responsibility go together. You want freedom, you've got to accept responsibility. And so God says, you want the freedom to choose this, you may have the responsibility that comes with it. And so he gives them over. So follow the progression, or I guess the regression, if you will, in this text. We start by suppressing the truth. God, don't confuse me with the facts. I do it by myself. And then we make exchanges. I don't really want the immortal God. I want images of the mortal thing. I want to enjoy the things. I like this. And we trade truth for a lie. And we ignore the obvious. The obvious order in creation that God has put in it. And then God says, well, okay. And we start with verse 24. God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's the first thing that happens. Notice the regression. In verse 24, it's our bodies. In verse 26, it's shameful lusts. And in verse 28, it's a depraved mind. Our bodies, our lusts, and our thinking. So let me read it. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over, the first thing he did, in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Remember, friends, we wanted it. We wanted it. Okay. So God gave it to us. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Notice the word natural, natural, unnatural, natural. Remember, he's talking about natural order, the natural law, what makes sense in the natural order of things. Biologically speaking, the relationship, the intimate relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, is the relationship that makes sense biologically. But you see, in our wisdom, we suppress truth, because I don't confuse me with truth. I want to just operate by how I feel. And as a culture, we define ourselves by our feelings. And then we wonder why we're so confused. But anyway, and then verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so we didn't think that was invaluable enough, I don't want to know God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So, okay, you can have your own mind if you'd like, so that they do what ought not to be done. And then you see how now this becomes just worse and worse. Now it just gets heaped on. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Come on, parents, get an amen on that one. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so you can see the slippery slope, the degradation of mankind as we suppress the truth, we turn away from God, we ignore the knowledge of God, we insist on doing things our own way, and then it just snowballs from there. And verse 32, you reach the climax where it says, what's good is considered evil, what's evil is considered good. We now live upside down. And the question is this: how wrecked do we need to become before we say, God, we need you to help us. We can't do this by ourselves. I need to do this your way, God. How wrecked do we need to become? You know what we do? In our infinite wisdom, what we do is we look around and we start to compare ourselves with other people who are equally sinking as we are. And I find someone who's sinking less than I am, and then I think, well, then it must be okay. And so, or I get mad at God. I say, well, why can't, you know, they seem to get away with it. Why can't I get away with it? Why, it works for them. Why won't it work for me? This happens a lot with Christian young people. Let me give you an example, and I'm not just picking on anything, but it's just a kind of a example that came to my mind, and that's this. You know, Christian young people, the scripture's pretty clear about being unequally yoked and equally yoked. In other words, as a follower of Christ, I'm to marry someone who also follows Christ. Now listen, remember we're talking about natural laws. I don't know that you even need the Bible to tell you that. If you think about it, common sense tells you that if I'm going to enter into an intimate, permanent relationship with someone, the two of us should share the same values. So I don't even know that I need a Bible verse to tell me that being unequally yoked is not a good thing. Although we have a Bible verse, which is great, but you understand, that's next Sunday. Chapter 2 is the written law. This is just the natural, obvious law in the created order around us. But all that to say, Scripture makes it pretty clear about being unequally yoked. And so you know what we do, what Christian young people do? The temptation is, you look at a lovely Christian married couple, and you say, well, when they started off, they were unequally yoked, and look, it worked out for them. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, it must be okay. Listen, don't ever use God's grace to cover their past sins to justify your present sin. Has God been gracious with them? Oh, yeah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, because he is gracious. He is. Oh, he's very gracious, and we can rejoice in that. But that doesn't give me an excuse to violate his law. Does this make sense? And yet we do that all the time in our own wisdom. Friends, we have to make a decision. We have to make a choice. Either God knows what he's talking about, and it behooves me to listen to him, or he doesn't. But I don't play this halfway thing, because that doesn't work. Come to the question again: how wrecked does my life need to become before I turn around and I ask God for help? And God, in his wrath, removes the protective covering sometimes, allowing us to bear the consequences of our choices, so that we would reach out for him and call to him for help and repent. Look at these two scriptures. The one is in Ezekiel, and then the other one is in Revelation. And they say this. This is God's heart for us. Ezekiel 20:26. God says of the Israelites, I let them become defiled through their gifts. the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror so they would know that I am the Lord. God allowed them to continue in their sacrifices. Why? So that they'd be filled with horror. Do you know the context? He's talking about child and infant sacrifice here. These ancient peoples worshipped the god Molech, the false god Molech. And in the worship of Molech, Molech was an iron idol. He was made out of iron, and he had his arms out like this. And they would heat the iron red hot and take their children and place them on these iron hands. And God says, I'm allowing God. God goes like this. He says, can you see it? Can you, decent human parent, can you see this? Can you imagine watching, you know? And at some point, does the parent, at what point does the mother or the father say, okay, we have gone astray. We have gone way off here. Something is wrong. This is not right. At what point do we become offended by our own behavior? How many gross things do we have to witness in our culture before we go, whoa, this is not right? We're not there yet, but hopefully we'll be there soon. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, the same concept is given. God says, and the people were scorched by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had authority over these plagues, yet they did not repent and give him glory. You see what's happening? They're receiving the consequences of their choices. The plagues came as a result of their choices. And instead of repenting to God, what do? Curse God. Because God should have protected us. It's like, wow, God in his grace has covered us and, you know, guarded us from the consequences. And then the one time God says, I want you to feel this, we curse him for it. Yes. The question remains, how wrecked does my life need to become before I say, I can't do this by myself any longer? I don't have the wisdom. I do not have the capacity to adequately plan out my life and do it right all the way through on my own. I don't. I can't hardly see the next minute, let alone the next 10, 20 years or whatever it is. I just don't have that capacity. So yes, with our children, it's cute, but with you and me, doing it all by ourselves is deadly. And so we come to this, friends. Remember, we're equally lost. He's establishing that. And we're equally loved. And God desires to have a relationship with us. And God has done everything he can to do that. I've been thinking about this week. You can come up, sweetie, and play. I've been thinking about this week, that God is an all-in kind of God. Have you ever noticed that about him? He's not half-hearted, is he? He doesn't really do half-hearted. He's all-in. And then he surprises us, because we enter relationship with him half-hearted. And he surprises us because he's all in. And sometimes his all in, it almost offends us. Because we're either objects of his wrath or we're objects of his love and mercy, his compassion. It's not like God approaches, God does not approach any one of us in a half-hearted way. And God demonstrated his all-in with you and me at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ communicates louder than anything else that God says, I am all in. He did not leave anything on the field, right? He didn't leave anything out. He gave everything he had. The Bible says he bankrupted himself. He who was rich became poor. He literally emptied himself for you and for me. So God has communicated that he is all in with us. And he's waiting for you and me to say, I'm all in. I'm in. Are you in? You know, in Alcoholics Anonymous, they use the image of digging a hole in your, you know. They say, when does a person hit rock bottom? Well, when you stop digging. I like that image. My question to you is, are you done digging? How wrecked does it have to get? But you know the beautiful thing about God is, the moment you stop digging, no matter how deep the hole is, the moment you stop digging, he's right there with you, and he'll bring you right out of it. But you've got to put the shovel down, and you have to say, God, I'm all in. I'm not going to do this on my own anymore. My own didn't work. My own way doesn't work. So I want you to, if you would, bow your head with me, and let's pray as we process this. I want to ask you this question. Are you all in? You all in? God has demonstrated that he's all in with you. He's not playing it halfway. And his wrath demonstrates that, and his love on the cross also demonstrates that he is all in. He doesn't play half-hearted. That's not how he operates. And so he doesn't, yeah. And so his question to you is, are you in? I guess that's why this passage in Romans 1, that's why it's so really wrong for someone to use it to beat up a homosexual. Because if you really genuinely look at the passage, we all need God. We all need God. And Jesus Christ has given himself to you that if you ask him for salvation, if you ask him to forgive you, he says he will. The Bible says that all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer this morning. And I would invite you to pray this with me. Father God, I am tired of trying to do it my own way. It doesn't work. Forgive me, God, for going my own way. Because what made sense doesn't really make sense now that I look at it. And God, I've made a mess of things. I thank you for sending Jesus to restore me. And now I ask that you would. God, I put down my shovel. I'm done digging the hole. And I turn to you. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for restoring me. I now invite you to take charge. You lead and I follow. In Jesus' name I pray. So this morning, I'd invite you to stand. Let's sing together in closing, and I'm going to open our altar for prayer. And I want to invite, the altar's open to anyone, anybody at all, whatever your need is. But specifically, I want to invite two people here. One is if you've just prayed that with me just now, and maybe the first time you've done it, would invite you to come. I'd love to talk with you. Our prayer team would like to talk with you and pray with you and process that more with you, because that's huge that you just did that. That's huge. So please come. Let's pray about that and talk about that together. Or maybe you said this morning, I'm all in. You realize today you're kind of half in, half out. And this morning you made a commitment that says, oh no, I'm all in. And if that's you, then I invite you to come as well so we can pray together and process that as well. And then, like I said, any other need. I mean, we don't discriminate here. So we want to pray for healing. We want to pray for deliverance. We want to pray for God's blessing. So as we sing, you come to the altar, okay?